So today we are turning to Zechariah 9, and you might say, well, why are we turning there? I thought this was Palm Sunday. Why aren't we looking at the triumphal entry? But in fact, we are. We're just going back to the prophecy of that triumphal entry. That's the amazing thing about God's Word. We can go back 500 years before Jesus would enter into the city of Jerusalem on that day. And we can see God's word foretell his coming and his entry and what he would do. Isn't that amazing? Zechariah wrote at a time of uncertainty. The people of Judah had just returned from exile in Babylon, returned back to the promised land. And there's still a lot of questions. What would become of them? How would things work out? And God sent his prophets to reassure them of his presence with them and his determination to save them. If you'd like to look in your Bible with me at Zechariah 9, let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word this morning. We'll begin at verse 9. We read these words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow and have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord, the host, will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy that you give us your word. We thank you that you have sent your son to be our king. And Lord, as we meditate on your word now, would you help us to see your truth in it? Would you reassure us of your presence through it? Would you reassure us of your love this day? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We celebrate Palm Sunday every year. It can sometimes seem almost just like another expected mile marker in the year. We know that we celebrate Palm Sunday, and that means Easter's next week. Adam reminded us just a few moments ago of that need to focus on what Easter is truly about that we can sometimes lose sight of. We do that in a lot of things. I was thinking as I was reflecting on this passage about chocolate chip cookies. And I'm rather passionate about chocolate chip cookies. You see, I love chocolate chip cookies. They're my favorite kind of cookie, but I don't love just any kind of chocolate chip cookie. I love homemade chocolate chip cookies. My mom makes wonderful homemade chocolate chip cookies. And if you, like me, are a chocolate chip cookie snob, you know the difference. You go to a restaurant and you get a chocolate chip cookie. You go to the store and you get a chocolate chip cookie, and it's overly sweet, and it leaves this aftertaste in your mouth. And I mean, it's fine. It's a cookie. It's pleasant, maybe. But it's not the wonderful experience that happens when you bite into a true homemade chocolate chip cookie, that semi-sweet combination of salt and chocolate that awakens your tongue and delights the senses. And that's not even counting the wonderful smell of them baking. I mean, there are so many wonderful things about a homemade chocolate chip cookie. You go to the store and you pick up a box of Chips Ahoy, and you think, how is this even the same thing? This is not what I was looking for. But if you eat them over and over again, if your picture of a chocolate chip cookie is what you get at a fast food restaurant, you start to forget what a true chocolate chip cookie really tastes like. You start to settle. And you think, well, yeah, I like this. This isn't bad. Maybe you start to forget why it was that you used to crave chocolate chip cookies, if you're like me, quite as much. And then you have a homemade one again. And you remember what the real thing is like. Isn't that how we are in life? Isn't that how we are with the things of God? That we settle for broken versions of the things that God calls us to, lesser versions of the things God calls us to, and we forget the sweet and wonderful taste of the real thing. Jesus' triumphal entry reminds us in three different ways of what the real thing looks like, what he intends for us, what his love shows us, and we see that in the different ways that Jesus broke the mold that the people expected. You see, the mold that they were expecting a Messiah to come in was a broken mold. It wasn't broken in the sense that it had already been destroyed. It was broken in the sense that it wasn't shaped correctly. But it was what they were yearning for. That's why we can look at Palm Sunday and see all the people so excited that Jesus comes, and yet we know only a few days later they'll turn away from him. Because he didn't fit the mold that they had. And in his triumphal entry, Jesus breaks that mold and says, no, this is what you're really needing in a king. This is what you should be looking for. He does this first by Jesus demonstrates true leadership. He shows them what a true leader looks like. The people knew normal kings. They'd seen lots of them. They'd lived under normal kings. They'd heard stories from their ancestors of what normal kings did as well. Normal kings were their experience. And normal kings weren't necessarily nice people. If you think about, this is a people that's just returned from exile. They remember, maybe not personally, because they wouldn't have lived through the exile necessarily, or the beginning of the exile necessarily, but they had heard at least stories from their parents of what Nebuchadnezzar was like and the brutality of the Babylonians. They hadn't experienced it yet, but God knew that the same people would experience the conquest of Alexander the Great just a couple centuries later. And he'd sweep through and conquer the land. Even though they were receiving somewhat of a nice level of autonomy at this time, they were going to be sent back and they could worship their God again. Soon that would be a problem once again as the Greek Empire would try to force its customs upon them. So they knew what normal kings looked like. And I think when they imagined a king, what they were thinking was, we'd like one of those, only he's on our side, not their side. It's interesting that I had picked this text a number of weeks ago, and ever since then I've been having conversations with people about what biblical leadership looks like in different contexts, and when we really want to boil it down to a very simple place to look, it's right here in this passage, verse 9. We see a description of what a biblical king, a biblical leader looks like. Let's look at verse 9 once again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. First, we see that true leadership is a leadership that's characterized by righteousness. This king that was coming would be righteous. He would be God himself. Now, that's a pretty high standard, naturally. But it shows what God's people should have been yearning for. They probably weren't. They weren't worried about a righteous king. They were worried about a powerful king. We see that going back to when the people cried out for a king in the land. But the Messiah would be a righteous king, a king who truly upheld God's law who acted rightly. More than that, he'd be a humble king. We're talking about the God of the universe reigning, and yet he'd be humble. How incredible is that? But we see that here. We see that not only when the prophet says he'd be humble, but we see it then when he says he'd be mounted on a donkey. Now, let's stop and think about this whole donkey business for a minute. If you're like me, I actually like donkeys. I don't have a lot of experience with donkeys, but donkeys are just these cute, delightful animals, at least to me on the outside. I've never had to raise one. But I remember, for example, a few years ago, my family was out on a drive in the country, and we were on this little country road, and there was this little donkey in the field, and he came running up to the edge of the fence just because he wanted some attention. And there he was, hee-hawing away, just waiting for us to come up to him and take some pictures. I mean, this donkey was a ham. That's what I think of when I think of a donkey. Oh, isn't that nice? Jesus rides in on a donkey. But a donkey isn't exactly a noble steed. The people of the different empires would be used to seeing a king come in on a war horse, a creature that would command attention and respect immediately, because you would be looking up to this king and you'd know that this king was powerful. If he didn't come in on a war horse, at least he'd come on a mule that was strong and fierce. But Jesus enters the city on a donkey. Yeah, he enters the city humbly. The people weren't exactly looking for that, because the people of Jesus' day were looking to see the Romans overthrown. They were tired of being a people oppressed. They wanted freedom. And here comes the Messiah on a donkey. Now, they got caught up and they were swept up and they're waving their palms and they were excited at the moment. But imagine them walking away and reflecting over those next few days leading up to the crucifixion and thinking, well, wait a second here. This wasn't what we signed up for when we signed up for this rally for our future king. We see lots of political rallies on television nowadays. And I can imagine the people, you know, they have their signs, their Jesus for King signs, and they're waving them and they're excited and they can't wait for his entry, and he comes into the city on this donkey. And he talks about God's kingdom in ways that don't seem to have anything to do with a bloody revolution against the Romans. What is it? Who is this? Who is this that we've thought was our king? You see, the problem is we're used to leaders who promise wonderful things in their speeches and make themselves look great and then fall short. What the people weren't ready for was someone who would say exactly what was true, what was righteous, and then actually do it. But that's what we see in Jesus. Sometimes hard for us to process those things. We lose sight of what is true and what's needed. We lose sight of the fundamentals of what we really need. April is a very special month for St. Louis, of course, because it means the return of the good season of the year, Cardinals baseball season. And naturally, there are lots of interviews on the radio, no matter what time of day you tune into it, on talk radio, about the Cardinals in the lead up to that. A few weeks ago, I was listening to an interview right after the season started with Cardinals announcer Mike Shannon. Charlie Brennan was interviewing him on Camo X, and they were talking about what to do with these Cardinals because they'd lost most of their first few games, and it was really getting kind of discouraging. We had that one glimmer of hope. Game two, Paul Goldschmidt was living up to his promise. He got three home runs in a single game. Wow, isn't that what we want? Isn't that what most people want in baseball now? They just want to see people hit home runs because home runs are exciting. Home runs are grand. You can light up the scoreboards and shoot fireworks off, and everyone can cheer, and it feels triumphant. But what happens when you don't hit any? You lose the game. And what Mike Shannon said was what they had forgotten was just the basic need simply to get the ball in play. They just need to get some people on base. If you've followed baseball, you know that the key to winning is just to get people on base and get them moving around those bases so they can get back to home plate and score. It doesn't matter if they do a big grand home run or not. Sometimes a bunch of singles will do the trick. And if you think back to the recent victorious Cardinals seasons, that's really often all it takes. But we get caught in what the world says is exciting. And we miss what we really need. Christian, do we focus on the home runs of life? Or do we focus on what God has actually called us to do, to win the game, to do what he wants us to do? Now, you may say, we're talking about true leadership here, but I'm not a leader. I don't lead anything. I just go about my life. I have a quiet life. What does this really even matter to me? Yes, Jesus is a great leader. I know that. But what does this really have to do with me? But you see, if you really start to think about it, each of us leads in different ways. May lead some people at work, either formally or informally, simply because you know about something and you can help them. We may take a lead in something important in our neighborhood, in our families. There are lots of different ways we can lead. Each of us is going to have different opportunities to show leadership. And the question is, are we modeling it after Jesus? When we act, when people look to us, do we look like the world or do we look like Jesus? Are people smelling the fragrant aroma of homemade chocolate chip cookies or are we handing them a box of Chips Ahoy? The wonderful thing when we enter this mission with Jesus and follow what he models for us in leadership is that we get to be a part of building something wonderfully different from what the world knows otherwise. Because you see, Jesus not only is the true leader, he's the one who builds the true kingdom. Jesus builds the true kingdom. And we learn a lot about that kingdom in this passage. First, we see a promise of restoration. Here we have a people that have just returned from exile, and Jesus promises to them to restore. Verse 12. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Now, initially, this may speak of what the people are in the process of doing, returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding Jerusalem. It's at least a start. But that physical restoration that we see there is the beginning of a promise of what God's going to do spiritually for them in a much greater way when Jesus enters into the picture in the incarnation and comes into Jerusalem declaring the kingdom of God. Jerusalem's great. It represents God's love for his people. But the city of Jerusalem doesn't save. Jesus does. If we go on to verses 13 through 15, we read this, "For I have bent Judah as my bow and made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your salvation, I'll stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Then the Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar." There's a lot going on here, but there's one overriding theme, which is that the Messiah, God himself, is going to come into the world and he's going to conquer for his people. Yes, there are earthly conquerors and they appear fierce and strong in the moment, but they fade. God triumphs. This partial fulfillment that we see over the course of history looks to the fullness of God's restoration, his kingdom. One of the remarkable things about this passage, one that's caused skeptical commentators to say, surely Zechariah could not have even written this, is the fact that 200 years before Alexander the Great, back when the Greeks weren't even really a conquering force of concern, Zechariah said, that they would come and there would be a battle between God's people and the Greeks. And we know that came. Alexander conquered and his descendants continued to rule over the land and imposed laws that prevented the proper worship of God. And God raised up leaders to overthrow them, that they would defend the righteousness and holiness of God. But we see something more than just a concern with a physical land, and we see that at the end of verse 10. Note where the rule of this conqueror will be. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This isn't a ruler of just a little piece of land in Palestine. This is the ruler of the entire world. A ruler like none that has ever been known. And what does he do? He invites us to be a part of his mission. That's pretty amazing if you think about it. If you look at these verses, what does it say? It says in verse 13, "For I have bent Judah as my bow, I made Ephraim its arrow." He's saying that I'm going to take my people. I'm not going to conquer with weapons. I'm not going to conquer with war horses or chariots. I'm going to conquer with my people. Now, the God of the universe doesn't need any of us to do anything. He can do whatever he wants. And yet he invites us into that mission because he loves us. Thinking about this reminded me of growing up and spending time with my grandpa. And he had this wonderful bright yellow riding lawnmower. I loved getting to spend time with him in that lawnmower. And riding lawnmower, you really don't need any help mowing the lawn with a riding lawnmower. It does the work. You just steer, right? So he didn't need me to do anything. He could mow the lawn perfectly well. They had a big backyard, and they also had common ground across the street that he was responsible to mow. But he didn't really need any help. And yet he would invite me to ride along with him and to steer the lawnmower. And I remember being so excited helping him mow the lawn. It was wonderful. He did that because he loved me, and he wanted me to get to share in the joy of doing the mission that he had before him. And God does that for us as well. He invites us to get on his lawnmower as he fulfills the mission that he has set before us. And it's a wonderful mission. What is that mission? Well, it's a mission unlike any other conqueror's mission. Back to verse 10 once again, right in the middle of it. It says that, "And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." Conquerors don't throw away weaponry and speak peace. They use weaponry to bring the people that they conquer into submission. But this is not your normal king. Speak peace to the nations. We see that righteousness and humility that describes Jesus' leadership pour into what God brings to the world, which is peace. A true peace, a peace of restoration. And he gives it to the nations. To the ends of the earth, we see this provision of God's peace. He doesn't need a single bit of military technology to do it. He just takes his people and sends us out to be his ambassadors of peace. What does it look like to be a citizen of God's kingdom? I think in this passage we see the answer to that. And it starts with bringing that peace. Citizens of the kingdom bring God's peace. It looks like being righteous, just like Jesus. He calls us to follow him in his righteousness. That people would see us and they would see a righteous God through us. But they would see that modeled in humility. That when they, may it be that when they see us as citizens of God's kingdom, they don't see those who are proud and sure of themselves, but those who are strong because God is strong and loves them. And that's the heart of it. A citizen of the kingdom loves God. He loved us, He loves us and enables us to love him. We live in a culture of sharing of different sorts. If you go on to Amazon, I'm a bit of an Amazon junkie. I love going on Amazon and reading reviews about whatever kind of product I may need to buy. And there are thousands of people, millions of people probably now, that have written reviews on there. If you want to go to a restaurant, you go on Yelp and you can look up the reviews. We love to share our opinions on things. Usually if we really enjoy it or really don't. But what should we share most? What should we share when we go online onto social media? What should we share in our very lives as we go out work and about our hobbies and just about living life in our neighborhood? We should share Jesus. That's what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven does, is one who is most excited about sharing the one who is our king. Why is that important? It's because of the heart of what the king gives. Jesus gives true salvation. We turn once more back to verse 9, wedged between the description of what that king looks like as one who is righteous and humble, we see another descriptor. He's righteous and having salvation, is he? Perhaps a better way to translate that is, he is one who bears salvation. He's carrying salvation. The king marches into the land, not carrying weaponry to bring the people down, but rather is bearing the weight of salvation for them that they could experience the joy of communion with God. When Jesus walks, rides into Jerusalem that day, he's riding in, bearing the salvation of the people, as we see later that week. Calvin reflects on this passage with these words: "For he does not exercise dominion for his own sake, but for the preservation of his whole people." Jesus' conquest is for the benefit of those whom he loves. We see the people as Jesus comes in, they cry out, "Hosanna." We reflected earlier in the service on the meaning of the word Hosanna, that God save us. It's somewhat debated amongst commentators how much the people of the time even understood what that meant. Many people may have just exclaimed it simply as sort of a praise to God, often like we may do, where we just say Hosanna and we don't even really think about what it means. They may have known, or it may have just been a sort of an excited cry. Here comes this one we're told is the Messiah. He's coming into town. Praise God. Some of them, at least, may have understood that they're actually crying out for salvation. But what kind of salvation is that? They were crying out for an earthly salvation, a salvation to be rescued from the Romans. That's the kind of salvation I think oftentimes that we are crying out for. We look at our earthly problems and we get focused on them and we forget the much greater need that we have to be restored from our sin, that we could be in communion with God. But this king brings true salvation, something that any other king could never do. Verse 11, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you." The blood of my covenant with you. What does that mean? Well, we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. We get a little bit of clarity here. The author of Hebrews reflects on the work of Jesus and says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." The normal king goes into the land for his benefit, and he arranges everything for his safety and security. But Jesus goes into the land conquering that he would die for the people. And in that we see, if we continue in that verse 11, what he does by doing so. "I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." If you think of the overall story of Scripture, we encounter a number of waterless pits throughout Scripture. Joseph is thrown into a waterless pit by his brothers. before they sell him into slavery. Jeremiah, as punishment for his prophecies, is thrown into a waterless pit. I wasn't terribly familiar with the consequences of a waterless pit. In a land like ours where we get plenty of rain, we're getting it this morning, the idea of a pit that is truly waterless and dry and barren is hard to even imagine. But in a dry land, if you're thrown into a waterless pit, what that means is you're stuck down in this pit with no way to get any moisture, and you'll end up dying of thirst. It's certain death. But what does the conquering king do? What does the Messiah do? The Messiah puts his hand down, and more than that, gives his very life to pull the people out of that waterless pit. What does he do then? He invites his people into a stronghold. Verse 13. Pardon me, verse 12. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. He doesn't just pull the people out of the waterless pit and say, okay, you were clumsy or you were foolish or you were conquered, you were in this pit, now you're not at least in the pit anymore, isn't that nice? No, he says, come into my stronghold where you're safe. Initially, that'd be Jerusalem, as we think about that early fulfillment before Jesus. But in the fullness of it, no one before Jesus ever managed to conquer the whole earth. So we see that the fulfillment isn't yet. It's just a foretaste of it as God rescues his people between the Old Testament and New Testament. We see the fullness of that offer to enter into the stronghold in God himself, who welcomes us into his presence, our true stronghold. We sang of that stronghold when we sang A Mighty Fortress right before the sermon. And then the people are restored double. What does that mean? It means that they are fully restored. That when we enter into that stronghold, when God pulls us out of the pit of death and brings us into his presence, that he intends to restore us fully, more fully than we've ever experienced, because we have never known what it's like to be truly without sin and to fully experience the bliss of being exactly what God made us to be. But we will when we trust in him. Why does he do this? Our passage ends with that. Verse 16. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. Why does he do this? He does this because he loves his people. He loves us. He doesn't need to. He wants to out of love. The people will be the very jewels that adorn the king's head. That's how he sees each of you. He loves you. Do we understand that depth when we talk about salvation? Many of you have seen me hobbling around for the last few weeks. I'm finally getting to the point where I actually can be bad and not use it for a little while, but I've been using this cane for a number of weeks because I'm clumsy, and the best I can reconstruct, I must have slipped on a bit of ice while shoveling snow at the beginning of March, and so I've been using this ever since. And one of the interesting things about walking around with a cane is you also hear everyone else's war stories about their times that they've injured themselves. And I was talking to a friend just the other day, and he was talking about he'd both managed at one point to fracture his ankle and another time to sprain his ankle like I had done. And so I was asking him about, you know, the experience of both. And he said, well, he wouldn't recommend either. Although he was particularly glad to have the cast removed because it felt like freedom. And I thought about that and thought about this cane that's been going around as my traveling companion. And it sounds like freedom when I realize that, okay, I can get away with it for a little while right now. But when I can just finally retire it, and go back to not using it at all. That sounds like freedom. I started to think about it, and I thought, well, it's a freedom. It is. It's a genuine freedom, but it's not a revolutionary kind of freedom. I can get around here. I can get around this building. I can go to the store. I can get around my house. I can do all those things right now, maybe a little more slowly, but I can do them. It just is more freeing that I don't have to worry about one more thing, and I don't have to move quite as slowly and so on as I heal. Here's the problem I think we face. I think too often when we think about salvation, we have become so used to the concept that we forget how revolutionary it is. It feels more like having a cast removed or being able to set aside the cane, and it doesn't feel revolutionary. We don't understand the fullness of it, that not only has God healed us of the little things of life that we face, that we pray to him and he faithfully answers because he loves us as our heavenly Father, but he has healed us in ways that we can't even fully fathom yet. And that he does that as part of a greater revolution, that he's going to overthrow the prince of this world and usher in his kingdom of peace and righteousness. Do we see salvation as simply dropping a cane? Or do we understand the fullness of what the king does in our lives? I think when we fail to see that, what happens is we lose the excitement and the zeal. Because yeah, isn't it great when you don't have to walk around with a cane, or you don't have to have a cast on and use crutches, or whatever other device we might use to help ourselves with various maladies? It's great when we don't have to use it, and yet, isn't it even more amazing when the very God of the universe comes into the world and not only rescues us from death, but allows us to come into his presence, a presence of peace, of his love, and he delights to have us there. And he then says to us to go out and to tell others that good news that they could experience it too. How much more wonderful is it when we recognize the full impact of what God is doing? The full impact of Jesus. Jesus is the true king. That's what we see in this passage. That's what we see in the triumphal entry. He doesn't look like the kings of the world. He doesn't look like the leaders of the world. His kingdom doesn't look like the political entities of the world. And his salvation looks nothing like what the world imagines salvation is. But he's the true king. You know, one of the remarkable things about this passage is this little bit that at first I just passed right on over. In verse 15, not only will the Lord of hosts protect his people, and not only will they be victorious, but then it goes on, it says, they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be like full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. What's going on there? That's a picture of the king not only inviting them into victory, but inviting them to his banquet table. As we come into his stronghold with whatever burdens we have, whatever failures we have that he's rescued us from and continues to rescue us from, he says, but wait, you're not just going to sit in some little corner of my castle. Yeah, you'll be physically safe. No, come to my table. Delight in my presence. And when you feel weak, be nourished by it. As we participate in the Lord's Supper each week, that's exactly what the Lord does for us. He says, come to my table with all your burdens, with everything that makes you tremble and be afraid, and be restored. Now, this table is only for those who have accepted Jesus as their true king, as their Savior. And if you haven't done that, and if you're just here today and you think, well, this is kind of interesting, maybe I go to church every once in a while and they do this thing where they have a little bitty cup and a little bitty piece of bread, that's nice, but you don't really know who Jesus is, I'd ask that you let these elements pass you by. But as you do and you reflect on who that true king is, and that this is an invitation to be nourished by the very king, the very God of the universe, may this be the day that he calls you into his kingdom. And if this is that day, I know I would love to spend some time praying with you. I know our elders, anyone in this church would delight to to spend that time with you, pray with you, and celebrate with you, because what a joy it is when we see the kingdom expanded and we can join in a larger celebration of God's victory. As we receive the elements, we're going to hold them and take them all at the same time. And as we do, the worship team is going to lead us in a song. And when they do, it's a new song, it's new to us, but it's pretty simple. I don't think it'll be hard at all for us to pick up. And as they do that, I would encourage you as soon as you can to start joining in the song and use it as a prayer, because we serve the God who makes the very darkness tremble. He invites us into his light. And as he does so, the darkness, the forces that stand against him tremble because they can't stand up against our God. So as we come before this table, let us pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son that he might live amongst us, experiencing everything we do yet without sin. And that as he dwelt amongst us, he would enter into that city on that day, knowing that the very people waving palm branches would call down condemnation on him. That we continue to turn against him, and yet, out of your love for us, the very Son of God would shed his blood for us, that sin might be conquered. And Lord, as we receive these elements, would you bless them and would you nourish us with the very body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus, that we would be spiritually fed by him at your heavenly banquet. That whatever might lead us to fear, whatever might distract us from the true King and the true kingdom, that you would give us the strength through your Holy Spirit to stand firm. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.